As I mentioned, again, thank you to everybody who's joining, both on Zoom and live. We are up to the 13th chapter. So we're getting near the end. Like 16 chapters, so we have a big time just for it. Three more chapters, but a lot of meat in the next few chapters as well. So,
yes.
As we get ready to begin the lesson, Donna, are you there? Can you unmute yourself?
Yes, there I am.
You want to pray to open up our study time?
You wanted me to pray, Robert, did you say?
Please.
Yes, of course. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this time together, Lord God, that we can delve into your word. Prepare our hearts, O Lord, to receive everything you have for us individually, Lord. And I thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity to sit in this Bible study. And I thank you for, we thank you for Robert, Lord God, and his diligent studies, Lord God, to be able to teach us so well, Lord God. I pray for everyone who is on Zoom, everyone in the church, Lord God. I also want to pray for Martin and Maria for their marriage on Saturday, Lord God. Please bless them. And I pray for a beautiful life in you, Lord God. And I thank you, Jesus. Prepare our hearts to receive every word you have for us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Donna.
You're very welcome, my brother.
So as I mentioned, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, very famous chapter, chapter on love. It's a chapter that gets quoted an awful lot. It's a good one for greeting cards, things like that on there, with other places, weddings. But most of the time when it's used, it's really not fulfilling the mission that Paul had for the chapter in writing. This is a direct continuation of what he was talking about in chapter 12, which ends, and yet I show you a more excellent way. He's talking about spiritual gifts because we're going to know that this, he hasn't left this topic to talk about something else, because we get into chapter 14, going to be talking more about spiritual gifts and the way that they need to be used in order in the church. So we have to look at this chapter not just with the understanding of some of the beautiful words and the poetic language about love in here, as it applies to this whole idea of spiritual gifts and the use of those gifts in the church. So, why did God give these spiritual gifts? The Holy Spirit gives these gifts to each one according to his own counsel. He picks what gifts what person should have, whether one or many, and when that they can manifest those gifts. It's all done according to the counsel of God. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, if you remember from last week, just put that chapter in 2 weeks, it says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, that the purpose of the spiritual gifts was for the building up and the comforting and the edification of the body of Christ. So when we have teaching, it for the body. When we have prophecy, it's for the body. When we have healing, it's for the body. Can God heal outside of that? Sure can. God used sometimes these miraculous occurrences in a way to draw the attention of those outside of the church? Absolutely. The Pentecost, the people that were around, heard the apostles and those that were in the upper room speaking in these other tongues, and they said, what's going on here? These guys are all drunk, so they said. And Peter goes on and tells them, no, it's not drunk. It's still early in the morning. No one's been drinking. And he goes on to preach that wonderful sermon. But the idea that some people have is that spiritual gifts are merely an only limited to or have the purpose of verifying the words that were being preached as legitimately from God is erroneous. Some people will try to make you understand that the only time God does a miracle is to verify what was being said is actually his word. And they'll say, these miraculous things are no longer needed because now we have the canon of scripture. And we know what God said, so we don't need any sign, thank you, to verify this word anymore. Not only is that not the only purpose of the word, but we know that the enemy uses lying signs and wonders as well. A miracle doesn't verify anything. It needs to be tested against the word of God and against the counsel of God. And we know that miracles do not have the power to save it. We know this directly from the teachings of Jesus when he teaches about Lazarus and the rich man. Anybody remember that parable? That story, I should say it's a parable. When Lazarus dies and the rich man dies, right? One goes into Abraham's bosom. That's where Lazarus goes and he's comforted. The rich man is in a place of torment. And he says, oh, Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here to, you know, give me a little bit of water because I'm, you know, tormented in this flame, you know. He said, no, can't do it. There's a chasm between us. One can't come over to the other. And then he says, well, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back so he could go home to my brothers, you know. And he says, so they don't wind up in this place. He says, they have the prophets. They have the scriptures, you know. He says, no, but if somebody comes back from the dead, then they'll believe. And basically what he says is, if they don't believe the word God speaks, it doesn't matter if somebody comes back from the dead. The miracle is not enough. Okay? So, spiritual gifts, why are they there? Primarily, it is the edification, building up of the body. And therefore, then we have an understanding why many people make, I think, a very, very convincing argument for the persistence of spiritual gifts, because the use is still required in the body, right? So, he says now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, after he's talking about these gifts, you all have the gifts of healing, you all speak with tongues, you all interpret, right? Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles. But earnestly desire the best gifts, yet I show you a more excellent way. He wants to teach this church that is so fascinated with the gifts. And the gifts are amazing, right? The gifts are expressions of the miraculous power of God. They're things that we don't run into every day, right? So they're cool. But he wants us to understand that the focus shouldn't be on the gift. Gift is merely a vehicle to accomplish something. And it needs to be used in the right way. I was trying to think of a good analogy about this. I'm sorry for so long for preamble before we're getting into the text, but I think it's important about the idea of how we use these gifts is very, very important, right? So everybody in their home has harnessed in one way or another some type of fire. If you have a gas heater, right, the flame in that heater. If you have a water heater, there's a flame in that thing. And fire does marvelous work when it's directed, contained properly, used for proper purpose. If you let that fire go outside of its containment, all of a sudden, something that was so good turned into something that's so bad. It's the same way if you are not using these gifts for their appropriate purpose. And he's going to, in chapter 14, talking also about the orderly use of gifts, right? You're not using them orderly and you're not using them for the right purpose, then there's a problem. That's what chapter 13 is about. So chapter 13 begins. He's going to show them the more excellent way with a dissertation on love. And he says, love is at the heart of everything. It must be contained in everything. It must be the essence, drive behind all these things. If not, then they really will not accomplish what God desires. So though I speak, this is verse 1, chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, from the New King James Version, though I speak with the tongues of men, and of angels, have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If I can speak with the tongues of men, he's talking about the gift of tongues here, you know, whether it is a discernible tongue, or he says, or the tongues of angels. It's an interesting phraseology there. What does angels speak actually mean? What are the angels, how do they speak? I don't know. If Paul uses that term here, so we get the idea that tongues is both a discernible human language, and also maybe not a discernible language. And I'm not saying that it's gibberish, but a language that we're unfamiliar with, the language of angels. That's the appearance of the text. He says, if you speak with these tongues, but you don't have love, all you are is sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. All you are doing is making noise. There's no real purpose to it, no benefit from it. Right? The church in the city, for a Christian assembly, on the stage, there's a set of drums that they use during worship. Okay. And sometimes at the end of service, people are still milling around. A young person, a little child will go up there, pick up the drumsticks, start hacking on the drums and hitting the cymbals. And they're not playing along with the song. They're not keeping a good rhythm. All it is, and it can be really annoying. And he says, that's what can happen here. If this gift is used the wrong way without love, part of it is the consideration of other people around it, what you're attempting to do with this thing. And all you're doing is making noise, sounding brass, clanging cymbal. Although I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, part of the problem in the Corinthian church, one of the reasons they liked these spiritual gifts is they thought it was cool. And I thought it made them look good to be able to manifest these gifts, right? So people wanted this gift and that gift. Look what I can do. What can you do? You know, this is how I show off. And Paul's telling them here, you can have the gift of prophecy. You can understand all mysteries. You can have all knowledge. You can have faith so that you could remove mountains. It's pretty good faith.
Yeah.
But have not love, he says, you're nothing. Those gifts don't give you any special spiritual status. All you're doing with them is showing yourself off. It's not the purpose. What was the purpose? You use this for the body, for the good of all, right? Using it another way, it says, you are nothing. He wants them to get this in their head. Though I bestow all my goods, feed the poor. Though I give my body to be burned, but have not loved, it profits me. He says, you could make great charitable deeds, give away all your money, even give your body to be burned, sacrificing yourself in some way. But if the motivation isn't right, if it's not done with love, look at what it says. It says it profits me nothing. If you give all your stuff away to somebody, they profit from it. See, right? So there could be good done, but it doesn't do you personally any good because you're doing it the wrong way for the wrong motivation. So he wants these guys to understand, if you're just using gifts and you're not using them with love, you don't make any sense. You're just making noise. Or if you're doing it to puff yourself up, realize that you're nothing when you use the gifts this way. And if you are doing these things, right, with the wrong motivation, some other way, thinking that it's going to bring you heaven, it's going to bring you some special status, it's profits you. It's like, do you want to?
Yeah, it relates to this. This week I was listening to the Bible Project, spending a year in the Sermon on the Mount, and they got on what hypocrisy means, and you always hear that's an actor. But he said, well, that's true, but that's what it's really saying here. It's actually people doing the right thing for the wrong reason. And it took me a few times for it to sink in. And that's exactly what this is talking about. They might be using their gifts and doing good stuff. Their motive is wrong. You know, it's like, hey, look at me. And so I think that really relates to exactly what we're talking about. Jesus warns about, you know, watch out. Don't pray in public to be seen, et cetera, et cetera.
So as we're making our way through this chapter and we're talking about love, Bill, you have King James, right? Jack, you have King James. You'll see charity there, right? Use the word charity. It's the word that we would use in modern English, contemporary English, as love, but really in the Greek, we're talking about the word agape, right? Agape is, a lot of people kind of simplify the definition to say it's the way God loves, right? And while that's true, it's a little bit of an oversimplification. The Greek understanding of agape was unconditional or sacrificial love. Love that wasn't seeking anything for itself. So agape is the kind of love that is felt by a person willing to do anything for another, including sacrificing themselves without expecting anything in return. Okay? So it's a selfless kind of love. This is the kind of love that we're talking about here. There are many other words in the Greek language for love. And others are used in the scripture. We know phileo or philia, the affectionate love between brothers, or Philadelphia, right? The name that we're familiar with. I wish Philadelphia were more like its namesake, yeah. There was a city of brotherly love. There's the word storge in the Greek, which is familiar love, love of a father for a son, a mother for a daughter, brother and sister. You know, that's one of the other kind of ones that we come into. And there's even ones that we don't see that often, like there's the Greek word mania, which is that kind of compulsive, obsessive, not a good thing, right? We have pragma, which would be kind of like if there's a, remember when the kings would have those arranged marriages to consolidate power, right? That pragmatic kind of coupling, they had a word for that. They called it pragma. That's where we get the word pragmatic from, right? So that was that word. There was also philatua. I'm pronouncing it wrong. Philatia. Okay. This is how self-love, how a person views themselves. We would call it self-esteem. So they had all of these different words for love. The one that we're talking about in this chapter, though, is that agape, that unconditional, sacrificial kind of love that is expecting nothing in return, right? So this is the kind of love. Now, one thing that was really interesting as I was putting the study together, usually we see this agape love word used in a very positive sense. But if you turn to the Gospel of John, and you look at, I think it's chapter one. Yeah, here we go. John 3:19, right? And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That word love that's there, love darkness, is agape, right? And basically what it's saying in there is their love for darkness was so consuming, right? It was a sacrifice. They gave up everything to pursue this darkness. And if you think about it, when you turn your back on God, this is what you're going for, right? You're sacrificing everything for this love. So, normally we see this in a very positive light, but if the object of that love is wrong, that kind of sacrificial love can be damaging. So interesting. I thought that was pretty neat. Anyway, so moving back, he talks about when these gifts are used wrong, how it does not bode well for the church or for the person practicing the gifts, the clanging cymbal, you know, they're nothing. It profits them nothing. And then he goes on and begins to describe love and how it really should be the kind of love that we're talking about. Love suffers long and is kind. Basically, it's exactly like it says. Love suffers long. It's patient and it deals with a lot of aggravation. Why? Because it's not a self-seeking love. Considering the other. We have so many verses in the Bible telling us that we should be thinking of the other better than ourselves, right? in First Timothy, Paul says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves. Now, this is First Thessalonians 4:9. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, right? We're commanded to have that love for one another. John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This type of love suffers long and is kind. It's kind. Kindness is underrated. We live in a society that right now, exonerates the wrong word, pushes out front all the extreme ends, right? You know, extreme sports, everything has got to be like, you know, if you look at the word, the uses of words in headline titles, right? Crisis, catastrophe, they're common now in headline titles. If you go back 30 years and look at the newspaper, those words were hardly ever used because they had profound meaning. You said it was a crisis. It better be a crisis. Come today, everything. It's a crisis. Now, so we're just going to the extreme, turning things up to 11. And kindness is many times forgotten, and it's a quiet kindness. These little acts, they're not big, not loud, so necessary within a body, within a society. Yes.
Yeah. I would like that, like you say in John 16:13, greater love hath no man than this, a man lay down his life.
Yep.
So that's right there, you know. How much more love can you have if you're going to lay down your life for your friend?
Yep.
For your friend, not just a friend.
Yes. So love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't. Envy is one of those words that I always think it's important to take a look actually at the definition of it, because it gets so easily confused with jealousy, and there is a little bit of difference in there, mostly in the object of the feeling. But and when you are envious, you have a feeling of discontent or of resentment, and it's aroused by or in conjunction with desire for the possessions or qualities of somebody else. Mm. So when this says love does not envy. Love doesn't look at something somebody else has and says, I should. That should be me. Or they've got this thing. Remember, in the Corinthian church, they were always comparing themselves with one another, right? Who's got the best gift? Who's got this, right? Because that's not love. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't look at this one and say, I want that. I don't want what God gave me. I want that, right? Love does not envy. Love does not create itself. Love does not go out there and go, look at me, look what I'm doing, right? Because it's not concerned with itself. It's concerned with the object of itself. It's not puffed up. So it doesn't call attention to itself, creating itself, but it's also not there to create in the lover, the person who is giving love, a sense of pride, right? Look how good I am. I love these people, even though they're really hard to love. I love them, so I must be doing something right. I'm God's special child. You know, love is not tough stuff. That's not good love. Love does not behave rude. Love has good manners. One of the things, when you think about God being the creator of the universe and the only sovereign potent, right? He is king by himself. What he says,
go. Yeah.
But Jesus, when he described himself, says, learn of me, I am meek and right, mild, lowly in heart. God is obviously all of all. This type of love is not just exemplified by God. God is this. It says that he doesn't behave. He's a gentleman. He doesn't force himself. When he makes a decision, it's final. But he gives everybody a choice. Think about that. Unbelievable. Put up with our nonsense, right? Oh. Be long suffering. It doesn't behave rudely. It does not seek its own. Kind of self explanatory. This type of love is not self seeking, which most of what we would consider love in our society doesn't fit this definition, right? Because it is self seeking. I love fillies because they give me back this excitement, you know? And it's obviously a different kind of love, not the agape I'm talking about. I love this other person because they make me feel nice. Or, you know, they cook well. That gives me pleasure, whatever it is. That's not this kind of love, right? It does not seek its own. It's not provoked, and it thinks, no, not provoked. It's hard not to be provoked. And when it says doesn't think any evil, it's basically, I think the way they define this is that it doesn't keep track of wrongs. Okay, that's more of the idea. So when you do something against me, I really love you. I'm not hanging on to that. I'm quick to forgive. And don't we see that in the nature of God? We come to him and we ask him, Lord, I know what I did was wrong. And I'm sorry for that. I'm asking for your forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Right? God doesn't say, okay, but, you know, you might be in heaven a while and I might say, remember that time you denied me? Remember that time, right? You did this, you did that. No, it's not what he does.
Yeah.
He doesn't keep track of the wrongs that's done in his life. Does not rejoice in iniquity. This is a love that has a moral characteristic to it that is defined by the nature of God himself, God who is all good, right? So this love here says, does not rejoice in iniquity. Iniquity would be anything that would be falling inside of what God has said is good, right? It says it doesn't rejoice in that. It doesn't celebrate sin. Now, there's a lot of people who say, you know what, we should love everybody no matter what they do, no matter how they conduct themselves, no matter what the lifestyle is. Now, we can love a person, but this type of love doesn't rejoice in the iniquity. It won't leave people in that state. If God rejoiced in iniquity, none of us would get saved. He'd be like, oh, well, you know, they're doing their own thing, these crazy people. And he would leave us in that place. But his love motivated him to come and provide himself a sacrifice for sin. So it doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but the opposite side of that point, it rejoices in the truth. Rejoices in the truth. We are told that we are to give people truth with love. Present the truth with rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Troubling part of all of those couplets is, to me, the use of the word all things. Bears everything, believes everything, and that doesn't mean being gullible. That means having a faith in people, looking to them, and giving them the benefit of the doubt, right? Yeah. When you love somebody in this way, even though they screwed up, you're believing, right, for them that they are going to in the right direction, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I can't think of a better definition for enduring all things than Jesus Christ alone. Matt, you want to say something?
Yeah, Pastor Joe, when he bought this, I don't know how long ago, 6 months ago, a year ago, did read these, put your name there.
Yeah.
You know, Jack. The ball, Jack, it's coming, Jack.
Yep.
Put your name here, read through the ad, see if you pass the test.
Yeah.
And then he said, don't pass the test, raise your hand. And No one raised their hand. What a test.
Yeah.
And if you look at this, say, am I, is this me? And of course, no. So we'd love to be. But that was an interesting lesson that we had. You remember that? Not everybody was there. That's a good test for yourself. Put your name there, read it, and see if you pass the test.
Yeah. Endures all things. Jesus upon the cross. The example of our love. Symbol of what love is. When he was on the cross, he was not just enduring the pain of the cross, but he became sin for us, and the righteous indignation, full judgment of God, was poured on him so that we could be free from the penalty of sin. I can't think of anything that would typify the idea of enduring all things better than what Christ did upon the cross. He finishes off this little phraseology by saying, love never fails. Mm-hmm. So beautiful, right? Mm-hmm. But the idea of love not failing is something that's hard for us to grasp sometimes, at least for me, because we see sometimes when you love like that in the world, that the world just walks all over you. Know? You love this way, and it looks like it doesn't really accomplish anything. Doesn't win the day, right? We want to revert back to that idea of, you know, taking care of number one, right? You know, do unto others before they do it unto you, right? That idea, which is the complete opposite of this kind of love. But God is saying that this kind of love over time, according to his purpose, always succeeds, doesn't come up short. That's why at the end of everything, God's plan will unfold and be complete and perfect. His love isn't going to fail us, and it isn't going to come short against everything that the enemy is trying to do. All the evil that's pushed against it, all the darkness that may be raised, that none of it can overcome this kind of love. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part is done away. Paul, again, is making this argument for love's superiority over gifts. He's saying the gifts have a purpose, right? But there's going to be a time when the gifts aren't needed anymore, right? Love never fails in terms of what we said can't be overcome, but love never fails in that it never ends because God himself is love. It will continue onwards, right? He says here that prophecies will fail, but end at some point. Tongues will cease, and knowledge, it will vanish away. The tenses of the words that are used here for fail and for cease and for vanish away are given a lot of attention by Bible scholars. One is in the future perfect, two are in the future perfect, one is in the past perfect, something like that. And they try to make a distinction of how they will stop or fail, saying that prophecies will fail means that they will cease at some point, knowledge will cease at some point, but tongues, they try to take that difference in the tense of that word and say it will just go away on its own. And this is something that when people argue that tongues is no longer for today, they say it's different than the other gifts, it just ceases on its own, it just winds up on itself. I think that's pressing the grammar a little bit. I think the best reading of this is keeping the whole thing in context and understanding Paul is saying here that love is going to always be maintained. These other things, because they will no longer be required in some way, will pass away. It's a very simple, straightforward reading of of the text. Well, when will they pass away? He's going to help us understand this in verse 9. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Know in part. How many here would say, raise your hand, that you have perfect knowledge of all things? Right? We have some knowledge of some things. And I believe the more you study God's word, and the more you delve into it, the less you believe you know. When I first got saved, I thought I knew a lot. But the more I studied, the more I realized how immense not only the word of God is, but every little part of it, how deep it goes. You know, Jack, we were talking before the Bible study today, he was talking about reading through the scriptures and how many times he's read certain scriptures and starting different things. And as he was speaking, one of the things that was recurring to my mind is when we read it each time, we're not only discovering new things, but in the same thing that we know, we even find deeper meanings to how far it really extends down to. Just talking about what Christ endured on the cross, when you meditate on these things, it's just an endless journey to comprehend the enormity of what happened there on Calvary. We know in part. We prophesy in part. If you look at all the prophecies in the Bible, does one prophecy tell you everything? They're parts. They're glimmers. They're lights that God is shining on different things at different times. Right? That's the way we see things now. In part, we prophesy in part. We do have God's complete counsel to us, but even this is incomplete in the sense that it does not give us the entire mind of God, which you can never put into a book. This gives us everything we need to know here for our faith. It is God's complete word to us. We're not to add to it. We're not to subtract from it, right? But can it, if God is endless, right? As much as we would try, you know, we can't contain his fullness even here, right? This is only a part.
John says, issues are written that you might believe. And he says, all the Christ of was written down, proposed that the earth would not be able to hold it.
Right, there would be no end of the books that would be written.
He was talking about the 33 years on earth. He was talking about, if you were to write down all that God had taught, creation, Earth itself would not be a big enough library. So that's what you're talking about. You know, we have all we need, but that doesn't. But someday we'll know. Hold on.
So verse 10 goes on because we're trying to get on this idea of when these gifts are going to disappear. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. Okay. So he's saying when you no longer need these things, when perfection comes, then you know. In part. Okay. Well, what is that perfect thing that has come? Some people will try to say when the canon of scripture came, there was no need for the gifts of prophecy anymore. There was no need for the gifts of healing anymore. There was no need for the gifts of tongues anymore. The gift of teaching, they said, will still remain. The gift of administrations will still remain. So some stayed, some went. Again, I think that's trying to force an opinion on the text. I think the simplest reading of this is that when the kingdom comes, when we are in that perfect place of perfection with our Lord, when we've been put in our glorified bodies, right? Well, then we're not going to need these other things anymore. It's just very simple that way. That which is in part will be done away with. So go on to explain this a little bit more. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Remember, what is this church's problem, right? They are very spiritual. All the spiritual gifts are being manifested there, but they're like kids. They haven't grown to maturity in their faith, and therefore, instead of using the gifts to help one another, they're using them in ways that damage one another, and they're still carnal. Remember, they're suing each other. getting drunk at the communion table. All this stuff is going on here. And he's talking about this fight of this idea of love, what it means to love, what God's love looks like, how we should love one another. And he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. It's time, church, for you to grow up. It's time for you to lay aside all those little things. These are not toys that you're playing with. You need to grow up into the stature of Christ and understand that the object is love between each other and then demonstrating God's love into a world. That's the object here. When I became a man, when I became mature, we put away the childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly. Then, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know just as I am also known. Talking about this state of perfection that we get into, right? He says, right now, we see in a mirror dimly. Now, incarnate, right? One of their chief products that they made were bronze mirrors. And if you had a highly polished bronze mirror, mm-hmm. you could see a reflection in it. But it's not like a glass mirror where we see a really accurate reflection. Right. In the bronze mirror, you saw yourself, but it was a little bit tough, right? He's giving them an example of something they were very, very familiar with. The bronze mirrors, right? Since like when looking in one of your mirrors, right? When you look in that, you see dim. It says, but when we're in that perfect place, face to face, there's not going to be, our vision is going to be completely clear. Be distinct. I'm not just talking about vision with eyes, our understanding, what we're going to see, right? Now I know in part, Paul being humble, saying even as an apostle, he doesn't know everything, right? But then I shall know just as I am also known, that when we come to heaven, we're going to know a lot more than we know now. Everybody agree with that?
Yes.
I hope so. I really hope so. But look at this. And this is something that I really just thought about a little bit more today. Probably I had never thought before. It says, I shall know just as I am also known. One of the things that is sometimes frustrating to me is being able to speak to someone and really put into words what I'm feeling inside. As much as I try to pick a proper word that has the right meaning, the right connotation, the right phrasing, there's always a little bit that's lost in translation. It says when we get to heaven, we're going to know. We will also be known. Think of how close you would be to somebody. So well. I didn't even have to. Maybe an open book that we would be truly that one body in Christ. You think about the level of intimacy we're talking about when we get to heaven. It's going to be mind-boggling. We're going to know, and we're going to be known. Now, right now, if someone knew everything about me, there'd be a few things I'd be a little embarrassed about.
Mm-hmm.
We're not going to be embarrassed. Because when we're known there, we're going to be known as we are made perfect in Christ.
Thank you, Lord.
Because there will be no sins anymore. There will be no darkness in us. We will have been glorified. And since we have been justified, just as if we never sinned, that we can be open and not worry about anything that we were in the past. Then I shall know just as I am also. So my reading of this is that when we come to that heaven place, that's when these gifts are going to finally disappear. Others will read it differently. If someone reads it differently, we don't throw them out. We don't mock them. We don't get angry with them. Different interpretation. You can read these things both ways. We should have that love within the body. And understand, again, what's important is this idea of love. And that's what joins us together. Now, the last verse, chapter 13 has 13 verses in it. It says, and now abide faith, hope, love. These three. The greatest of these is love. Now abides faith, hope, love. Faith. Believing what we cannot see because God has said it is.
Mm-hmm.
Faith is the ability to actualize, to make real what hasn't been seen. We believe what God has said it, we can stand on it with as much confidence as we could stand on the floor that we're here. Hope. Looking at a future, and in that future, seeing a good outcome because we know who holds the future. I believe it's the last, is that the last chapter in Proverbs? Right near the end. It talks about the virtuous woman.
Yeah.
I believe that there is part in there, and you have to read different translations because they will phrase it a little bit different. But I believe there's a section in there where it talks about her, that when she looks into the future, she has no fear of it. Now, right? She's walking with God. She's doing the right thing. So therefore, she goes into tomorrow with a confidence, with a hope. That's how we should be able to approach the days that are ahead. Are they going to be dark days? Are there going to be difficulties? Surely there will be. But we have a hope because we have a God. We smile, not fail. And then love. We experience now this great love of God. These abide. Hope, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is unselfish love. He wants this church to understand, guys, this is the goal.
Mm-hmm.
A number of years ago, I was teaching Bible study at the church in South Florida. And a guy came back in to Bible study who hadn't been to the church before. And I greeted him, hey, how you been? Oh, I'm doing really well, you know. Yeah, I'm fellowshipping over at this other church. He said, you know, he said, this church, because he got saved in this church in South Florida, because this is a good starter church. This is, you know, now, but then you got to go somewhere else to get the leaves from the top of the tree, you know, to get all this higher knowledge, right? And I remember thinking to myself, I don't mind being the starter level because I'm trying to comprehend what it means to be loved by God, what it means to love, what it means to walk in truth. And abide in hope and in faith. You know, you may need to reach out there for something else. Titillating.
Hey, but I can do your Bible study.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But, you know, the greatest of these is love. And that's what he wants this church to know. This is what it's about. You loving one another. Manifest all kinds of gifts. It doesn't really matter if the love isn't there. We can have the greatest teaching in the world in this church. Everybody not kind to one another, rude, talking about each other and gossiping. You think it's going to do any good? No. We need to love one another and pursue that. Understand what it means. This chapter 14 begins with pursue love. Desire spiritual gifts. Especially the prophesied. So we'll get into that next week. Jim, you have a comment?
Related to what you're talking about, the higher leaves or whatever. Jennifer, it seems like it starts that way. Oh, God loves me. Jennifer said, like, early on in her walk with the Lord, she used to go to these prayer meetings and they'd be these wonderful saints of God that would just pray up a storm. And then they would just say, oh, the love of God. And then she thought initially, can't you come up with something better than that?
Yeah.
And then after a little while, she's like, no, that's it. So the ancient saints who understand the full tree, they understand that love is the whole thing.
There's a psalm I said, this worship with forever.
Yeah.
Yeah. Worship with forever. I can remember reading that years ago and I got like a little bit nervous. Read the same verse like 30 times. Then as years passed, I remember reading it with joy.
Yeah.
Well, what happened? Did it change any? When I first read it, it was almost a nuisance. But as years went on, it says, and it's mercy to us forever. Yeah. A whole different attitude about what I was reading.
Yeah.
And this walk is an amazing walk. But as we spend more time with the Lord, we're showing us more. We're reading the same things, but we look at them differently.
A little deeper. So, any questions or comments on Zoom? Joe, nothing to say. How are you feeling, by the way? Joe, you're better?
I am. I think it morphed a little bit into allergies.
Yeah.
So that's going on, but yes, I am better. Thank you.
So, glad to hear that, Joanne.
Well, I hope that was helpful, beneficial.
Yes.
Because we're going to bring back in chapter 14, continuing to talk about spiritual gifts and how they should be used, why they, you know, what gifts mean what, the proper way that they should be manifested within the congregation. Sure. So read ahead. Lord willing, we will be in chapter 14 next week. I don't know if we'll get through the full chapter. It's a long chapter and there's a lot
there.
But Lord willing, I'll see you all next Wednesday.
God willing, yes. Thank you, Rob.
Anthony, can you hear me? Yeah. Unmute. Would you mind closing in prayer for us? Can I impose on you?
I was trying to unmute. Yes.
Thank you.
You got it. Sorry. Oh, Holy and Heavenly Father, thank you, Father God, again, Lord, for this time you have given us, Lord, to look into your word. And we thank you again, Lord, for Robert, who has diligently studied and preached your word, Lord, to us. And hopefully, Lord, that you have opened up our hearts and our minds, Lord, to your word so that we would be able to understand it, Lord. And most importantly, Lord, that we would live it in our daily lives, Lord, so you may receive all the praise, the glory, and honor that is rightfully yours. In Jesus' holy and precious name, we pray. Amen.